Well, let's turn to our text this morning, as it is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we read there from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. Well, Paul has been leading the Ephesian church in praise and adoration to God, blessing him for the glorious salvation that he has revealed in Jesus Christ. From eternity, we focused upon the plan of salvation. We've seen it accomplished in time, and we've moved to the grand consummation of all things in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And we've seen at various points that it is a Trinitarian work. The Father purposes to save a people. The Son comes in time to purchase that people by his own blood. But then the Holy Spirit of promise calls that people unto faith in Jesus Christ. And as we considered in the previous section here, in verse 13, the Spirit seals us and is the earnest of our inheritance until our final redemption. Well, having considered these things, I suppose we should simply go back to the beginning and echo the words of Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessed be his glorious name forever. From verse 15, Paul now moves from the praise of God to praying for his brethren. He tells the Ephesians that he prays for them and what he prays for them. And it's not the only place in this book that he mentions this. Indeed, in chapter 3, he reminds them again, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's another wonderful prayer of the apostle for the church. Indeed, when you widen that out and look at other letters that Paul writes, it is a very common feature that he's praying for the church and that he tells them that he's praying for them. And when you see that, you should pause and learn from what Paul prays to inform your own prayers, that we might be the more proficient in praying for God's blessing upon ourselves and upon the church of Jesus Christ. And so with God's help this morning, I want to look with you at verse 15 through verse 20, considering an apostolic prayer. First of all, in verse 15 and 16, we have a prayer for the saints. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, 4 or 5 years have passed since Paul was in Ephesus preaching the gospel, Acts chapter 19, and then again in Acts chapter 20. And much has happened in that period of time. Indeed, Paul has found himself in prison. As he was told when he left Ephesus, that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in bonds. Well, that's where we find Paul when he writes this letter. But yet he hears of the progress of the church in Ephesus, and upon hearing that news, he says he ever brings them in prayer before God. And now he picks up his pen to write, and after this glorious doxology, the first thing he says to them is this: I'm praying for you. Before he instructs them about anything in particular, warns them or corrects some of the defects in the church, he says, I thank God and I pray for you. Well, you find a similar pattern elsewhere. Think of the letters of Christ to the churches in the book of Revelation. He commends that which is good before he then addresses what needs to be corrected. And it's a wonderful principle of how to bring correction to people, but also how to just in love encourage the people of God. We focus upon the negative. We become harsh and bitter and snarky, and we can see nothing of the good in our brethren, our family. But Paul says here, listen, I thank God and I pray for you. Well, I want to look at these verses 15 and 16 in two ways. First of all, focusing upon verse 15, we have faith and love. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. This is what is provoking his thanksgiving and prayer. Now, he is instrumental in the Ephesians coming to faith. He preached the gospel to them. But now he's hearing that their faith in Christ continues to flourish. And he notes in particular that it's manifest in relation to love. In other words, your faith is evidenced in the genuineness of it, in that you have love unto all the saints. Brethren, here we have the two great graces of the Christian life, the two legs that one has said we walk to heaven upon, faith and love. And pay attention when you read the epistles, because very often the apostle brings these two things together. Look, for example, at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, listen, but faith which worketh by love. Do you see how he brings them together? It's not circumcision that tells you if you're right with God or not. It's faith. It's the circumcised heart. It's the circumcised life. But then if you look at Colossians chapter 1, and verse 3 and 4, he brings these things together again. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. It's almost identical to what he writes to the Philippians or to the Ephesians. But then if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 3, you find these two things coming together once more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, or love, the love of every one of you, all toward each other, aboundeth. My point is simple. Please don't miss this when you read the New Testament letters. The reason that he thanks God and the reason that he's encouraged to pray for them is that the genuineness of their faith is evidenced by their love. These two great graces of the Christian life. Now, friends, faith must always have the priority. Because without faith, we're not Christians. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we are outside of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must believe in Jesus Christ unto the salvation of your soul. But while we place the priority upon faith, the Bible places the preeminence upon love. The priority upon faith, yet the preeminence upon love. Think of what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, yet have not charity, agape, love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, listen, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Here in Ephesians 1 verse 15, it is particularly love for all saints. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints. Not just your congregation. Not just your own little party or clique in your congregation. Not even your own denomination. Not only your branch of the church, but everyone who has faith in Christ and sincere love for him, true love in the heart of the Christian, loves in return. How can you not love one for whom Christ died? Well, this love, as Paul receives word of it, is evidence. But it's evidence for us this morning. Here is a witness that you have to your own state before the Lord. Think of how the Apostle John picks this up in his first epistle. You want to know whether or not you're a Christian? He tells you various things. Do you love the word? Do you love your brother? Because you can say, I'm a Christian, but if you hate your brother, you've contradicted your claim. You're not a Christian. The witness to yourself this morning, do I have faith, can be answered in part by saying, do I love other believers? Do I sincerely love other believers? Then the Bible goes beyond that. Not only is it a witness to ourselves, it's a witness to the world. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to the other. That's why Paul's heart is so full of joy when the news reaches him from Ephesus that the believers continue in faith, and their faith is evidenced by the love that they have, not just for a few in their own circles, but love for all the saints of God. Faith and love. But then he says in verse 16 that he thanks and prays. But having heard of the faith and love that they have, he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. How often do you hear something similar to this today? Something happens in your life, some trial, you go through a bereavement. Someone says to you, you're in my thoughts and prayers. If you're on social media, you have thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. By people who don't even pray, oftentimes. It's become a kind of expression of sympathy, but it's often not to be taken literally, and very often it's not followed up upon. We're not really in the person's thoughts or prayers very long at all. Paul is not simply saying thoughts and prayers. Paul is writing to them a statement of fact. When I hear these things about you, I bow my knees before God, and the first thing I do is thank him. That's interesting. He doesn't write to the Ephesians and say, I thank you for your faith in Jesus Christ and your love to all saints. I congratulate you. Well done. No, he says, I thank God because God is the author of that faith and love. I thank God. Indeed, as we'll go on to consider his power that Paul wants us to know, we can attribute that faith and love ultimately to the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He thanks God. God has done it. But then he prays for them. He prays for them. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Maybe that language confuses you. Does that mean that Paul's whole life is simply one elongated prayer that never ends? Well, of course not. If I get my English correct, there's a difference between continual and continuous. Continual means ongoing, never ceasing. Continuous means continuing but repeated actions. That's the idea here. But he doesn't cease in the sense that he continues to pray. And we'll see in a moment exactly what he prays for. But for now, I simply want to press upon you the significance of the fact. He prays. He prays. Well, here's Paul the apostle, the preacher, the evangelist, who's determined to go everywhere that he can preaching the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And he travels over land and sea in order that he might do this. And then having planted churches, he visits them again. And then he writes letters to them to continue their instruction in the faith. He does all of that, and yet we see in these letters that he is absolutely committed, convinced of his need to pray for them. Well, let me preach to preachers. Let me preach to myself. The preacher must preach. He must. Woe unto him if he preach not the gospel. But when he preaches, his work is not done. He must do more than preach. He must pray that God grants fruit following the preaching. And then when he sees that fruit, he will return to God. And not attribute it to himself, but he will thank God for the faith that he sees and the love and other graces that he sees in the congregation. And then he will get down to pray for the people to whom he preaches, that these graces would advance and flourish in their lives. But it's a word to you as a congregation as well. You should be watching each other, not critically, which we are more prone to do, but thankfully. If I were to sit you down today and ask you the faults of other people in this congregation, sadly, you may be able to give me more faults than virtues. There's something wrong with that, brethren. What about sitting down and saying, I thank God for this person, for that person, for their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How I see it in them. Oh, they annoy me a little bit. But how dare I not thank God for the graces that I see in them? How dare I not love them? Or as Samuel says to Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord. From ceasing to pray for you. Are our prayers broad in the congregation? Are our thanks large in the congregation for one another? Well, they're still not broad or large enough because here's Paul in Rome and he's hearing the news from the advance of the gospel in various places, whether it be in Ephesus or Colossae or in Thessalonica. And he gets down on his knees and he says, praise God. We ought to love to know how the kingdom fares and to strive to be broad in our thanksgiving and prayers for what the Lord is doing, not just here, but throughout our presbytery, throughout our denomination, through mission works that we are engaged in and involved in other churches whom we know and love in the Lord. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all saints, when we hear that, we thank God and pray. Secondly, we have a principal need. Prayer for the saints, verse 15 and 16. Then the principal need in verse 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is where it's very helpful to study apostolic prayers. Not only the fact that Paul prays, but considering what Paul prays. Now, we're not to take this summary as an exhaustive list of the things that Paul prays. Of course, there would be other things, particular things that he heard about the congregation that he would bring before God. But we are to understand this. This is the most important thing. This is the most important thing that he prayed for the church in Ephesus. Now, when you grasp that, you take it to your own prayer life and our congregational prayer life, and you allow it to challenge you. Think of all the things that Paul could have said he prayed for. I've been in Ephesus, I remember it, it's pretty hot when we preached there. I remember, you know, all the stuff about the goddess Diana and the civil turmoil and how they met for hours and chanted, "Great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians." I remember all that. "I'm praying because of your difficult circumstances in Ephesus." He could have said that. "I'm praying that you as Christians might understand the culture and know the times that you live in." Important? Yes, he could have prayed that. "I know your difficulties. I know that there are many of you that have health issues. I know maybe some of you have financial problems." He could have prayed all those things. But what does he pray? That God would give them more of the Spirit, and that by the Spirit they would know more of God. "Brethren, I beg you, do not miss this." That God would give them more of the Spirit, and by the Spirit they would know more of God. Look at verse 17 then, his prayer for the Spirit. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To summarize that, he prays to the glorious Father of the Son that he would give them the Spirit. Now you'll see in the text that the word Spirit has a small s. And there is a dispute. Is this the Spirit, the human Spirit, or is this the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Well, I would argue strongly that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit and would be better to have a large S in front of it here in the text. For this reason, our spirit is never a spirit of revelation. We need to be illuminated. We are not the spirit of revelation. That title belongs to someone else. But then even the form of this phrase, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Note how the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit in various places. It's the spirit of this, the spirit of that. For example, in Zechariah, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Romans chapter 8, the spirit of adoption. John chapter 16, the spirit of truth. Well, now, says Paul, he is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. But then we can add to that, because this also agrees with the promises of the Holy Spirit that were given both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so I invite you to turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And look there at verse 1 and 2. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Here is a prediction of Messiah, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and might and counsel and knowledge and the fear of the Lord is going to rest upon Messiah. And you know that our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit who descended as a dove. Indeed, Messiah or Christ simply means the anointed one. But then it also agrees with the promises of the New Testament. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I'm going away, but the Comforter will come. And from John 14 through 16, he's given a number of titles, namely one of them being the Spirit of Truth. When he comes, he shall testify of Christ. He shall guide you into all truth. He shall reveal all things. Well, this is a prayer to the glorious Father of the Son to give us his Spirit. Well, that's interesting in terms of the context. Remember we said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we said he's not talking about some second blessing down the line. He's talking about the sealing of the Spirit when a sinner is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now we see that those who are sealed with the Spirit need more and more and more of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays for these sealed ones that they might have the Spirit. Brethren, the same Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 that came upon Jesus Christ, that might make you like Jesus Christ, wise, people of understanding, people of might, and the fear of the Lord. Now Paul picks up his pen and he writes to the Ephesians and he says, this is what I'm praying for you above all things, that God would give you the Holy Spirit. Give them the Spirit, Father. Well, how ought we to pray for one another? Give them the Holy Spirit. Father, you delight to give good gifts unto your children. Give the Holy Spirit to my brethren. Give the Holy Spirit to me. I can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. Friends, we cannot overstate our need of the Spirit to live the Christian life. Give them the Spirit. Well, not only is it a prayer for the Spirit, it is also a prayer for knowledge. Give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. Give them the Spirit that they might know God. Not give them the Spirit so that they can have nice feelings and go stir crazy. Give them the Spirit that they might know God. You have many, many other needs. But you have no greater need than this. that you might know God. How often in these apostolic prayers this is emphasized. He writes to the Ephesians that they might know him. He writes to the Philippians something in content very similar. Verse 9, chapter 1, "And this I pray," what, Paul? "That your love may abound yet more and more." Listen, "in knowledge and in all judgment." How these things come together. Love growing through knowledge. He's back to the same thing when he writes to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Your greatest need, congregation, is that you know God. You've many other needs, health needs, financial needs, problems in your home, difficulties at work. This is your greatest need, even in them, that you know God. Because Jesus says this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so what happens at the beginning of the Christian life? Our eyes are open and we begin to know God. But that continues to, you see. And it increases throughout the Christian life so that we know more and more about God, we enjoy God more and more, and we experience what it is to know and walk with him in this world. It is this knowledge that stirs true affection. People want feelings. Well, believe it or not, we want feelings, deep feelings in the Christian life. But we do not want feelings that bypass knowledge. This is why it's so significant and important. The more you know, the more you will properly love. That your love may abound yet more and more in what? In knowledge. In the Lord's providence, I saw this online during the week, a quote by Vodi Bauckham. He says, "The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love a Jesus that they do not know very well." Paul was concerned to produce a very different kind of Christian. Not a less passionate Christian, but a passionate Christian with full heads and full hearts whose passion was an outflow of love for the God that they know. Well, you see it here. Knowledge stirs true religious affection. But more than that, knowledge stirs true Christian action. If you turn to Daniel chapter 11, you'll see this. Daniel chapter 11. The ignorant in the Christian life will not do much. But here's what the Lord says through Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Here's persecution coming into the church and many of God's covenant people being deceived and left powerless. And God says, the people who know will do. What a prayer. Lord, give us the Spirit to enlighten our minds. Minds that are naturally blind and dark, so that we might know God. This is where vision in the Christian life is different to vision in the natural life. You may have gone through, or perhaps are going through, something that I'm going through in my mid-40s. The eyes are not as good as they once were. Now in the study, I wear glasses all the time. Sooner or later, you will see them in the pulpit, We're just about managing without them. In our natural life, our eyes grow increasingly dim. In our spiritual life, our eyes are to become increasingly bright. If you're ever stuck knowing what to pray for me, what will I pray for the pastor? Just come to this verse, open it up, and pray it. That the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That we might know God. If you're struggling to pray for other Christians, how can I help them? Pick up these apostolic prayers and pray them. And when we come to our prayer meeting every Wednesday, and we're concerned about all of those other things, and we request your prayer points. We're not going to downplay that. But those things that are often listed in our prayer points must never become the main thing that we pray for as a congregation. This is the most important thing, brethren. That we might have the Spirit in order that we might know God, knowing God, that we would love Him, adore Him, and be stirred to Christian action in the world. Thirdly, we have particular requests. The principal need is then parsed out a little further with particular requests. Give them the Spirit that they might know more of God, but verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Well, what are these particular requests? First of all, that you would know your hope, which is exceeding rich. That you would know your hope, which is exceeding rich. And you could go back to verse 3 and remind yourself of all the things that the apostle has listed there as points of praise. And understand that that really is the unfolding of the hope that you've been called to. And with it, the inheritance that God has prepared for you and given to you in Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, having said it before you, I'm praying that you might come to know your hope. That you would be sure of it. Now we could turn to Colossians 1, verse 5, verse 12. Do that in your own time. But you'll find the same kind of emphasis there. That they would know their hope and with it, their inheritance. What's the point of this prayer? Sometimes Christians can be walking around aimlessly with a very feeble and fragile confidence, racked with debilitating doubts, limping their way to heaven. And Paul says, I'm praying that you might know something that would conquer all of that. I'm praying that you would know the hope and the inheritance that you've been called to. You're prone to use the word hope in a wrong way. You say, well, I hope that happens. In other words, I would really like it to happen, or I wish that that would happen. But the Bible uses hope in a different way. When it says hope, it's saying the thing most certainly will happen, and I'm waiting for it to happen. Paul says, I'm praying that you would know the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints is. And that while you walk in this world, it will not be with fragile confidence, that you will not wander along wondering whether or not you will ever come into the possession of these things, but that you will march forward militantly in the sure and certain hope that everything God has said that He will give to you in Christ shall be yours. That Christians can say to themselves, if God has begun a good work in me, He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I don't have to be uncertain about that. that he will never leave me nor forsake me. And at the end of it all, the benefits of death that we looked at recently and the benefits of the resurrection will be mine. At death, my soul will be perfected and I will immediately pass into glory. And at the last day, my body will be resurrected, reunited with my soul, and I will be blessed to the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Lord, would you please help the church in Ephesus by bringing them to know what the hope of their calling is, and just how great, how exceeding rich, how exceeding glorious their inheritance is as one of the saints of God. Now, some of you struggle with a lack of assurance. You need to listen to these things today for yourself. But if there is a brother or sister in the congregation that you know is struggling with debilitating doubts, get down on your knees and pray this for them. That God would give them the Spirit of his Son to convince them of the sure and certain hope they have in Jesus Christ. Your hope, which is exceeding rich. But then that you would know God's power, which is exceeding great. So great that we find Paul again struggling dramatically to convey it to us. Indeed, I believe from verse 15 to the end of this chapter, it's a 169-word sentence. It's just one thing after the other. And when he comes to talk about the power of God, he says that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's almost impossible to put more words into one verse to describe how powerful God is. Well, he describes it, it's exceeding great. It is a power greater than any other power in the universe. A power that when you lay hold of it, you are convinced that this same God is able to do exceeding abundant beyond what you ask or think, which is what Paul goes on to pray in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, are exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us. Think of the most powerful thing that you can think of. And Paul says, God can't just do more than that. He can do exceeding abundantly more than that. In chapter 1, Paul says, I want the church to know this power. I want them to know it. And then having given a description, he offers an illustration. According to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. I want the believers in Ephesus to know that the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead is at work in them and toward them. How many times do you say as a Christian, I'm so weak? Well, you are. And then you look out at the world and you say the world is so powerful, and compared to you it is. And then you consider the devil, the god of this world, and you become fearful. Well, Paul doesn't want you to ignore all those things. He just wants you to know that there's something over all those things. The exceeding greatness of his power. That there is something more powerful than any and all of these. And in fact, you as a Christian, though you say I'm weak, have already experienced it in your own conversion, when that power was unleashed to raise your dead soul unto life and belief of the gospel. What did that? Not you, not me, but the working of this mighty power that resurrected Christ from the dead, worked in you to bring you from darkness into light. That faith, verse 15, that Paul's thanking God exists in the Ephesians, is the donation of this mighty power to dead sinners. We want people to be converted in this church. God says, stop and look at this. The power is there to perform it. We need to know that experientially, not just theoretically. Oh yes, God has the power to save sinners. No, to lay hold upon this truth and to know it and pray that the dead in this place would hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth to life in this world. Then you look at the work of sanctification. You try it in your own strength and you'll soon be frustrated. You have to fight the world. God says, know this power. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have to fight the devil. And God says, consider this power. Here is a power that created the devil. Here is a power that crushed the devil. Here is a power that has reserved him in chains unto the judgment of the last day. And you have to fight indwelling sin. And at times it feels overwhelmingly powerful, leading you into captivity. And Paul says, know this. God is so powerful that it is nothing to him to subdue your indwelling sin. Well, does Paul come as he writes to the church in Philippi and he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. And I want to know him. I want to know him. This isn't just a prayer for the church in Ephesus. This is how Paul lived. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Do we not need it as Christians today? Devil destroying, sin conquering, death defeating, world overcoming power. And Paul says, oh, that I might know that power. And then he gets down on his knees and he prays, oh, that the church might know that power. Friends, an apostolic prayer. The fact that he prays, the content of what he prays, it ought to drive us as the church of Christ to pray apostolically. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, give us the Spirit that we might know you, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, we would know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is his exceeding power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And we will go on to consider that, the exercise of this power in the hand of the exalted King. But Lord, for now we pray that you would bring us to know it, to love what we see of it as evidenced in the faith and the love of our brethren, to see that power in exercise in our lives when we are able to love our brethren, warts and all. Lord, that you would give faith to those who are yet faithless and life to the dead, and that you would grant that we would advance in the life of sanctification in our war over the world of flesh and the devil, knowing that this power is greater than all. Oh, hear our prayer. Grant, Lord, that your word would abide in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.